We are moving on to the third of the Kings. We've taken a look at Saul, and we've taken a look at David. On your sheets for the Kings of Israel, it starts with Saul. We saw that God provided for them, provided for Saul, and yet Saul did not remain true to God, that is, to his word, and so rejected, as it says, the word of the Lord, and so he also was rejected. Bottom of page 12, we saw that David was anointed and was set apart. It took a while, though, before David came into the exercise as king. It was anointed, but didn't come king till you get to page 13, which is 2 Samuel 2. And so we spent last time talking about the difference between Saul and David, how David was one who was after the Lord's own heart, that David is one who, as the scriptures speak of him, is always speak of him as being faithful. Now, we did take the time to take a look at his sin, 2 Samuel 12, which dealt with Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan coming, and you know, we saw absolutely he committed adultery, he committed murder, he lied, he didn't go off to war as he should have when kings go off to battle. And so, nevertheless, we also saw that when the prophet Nathan exposed his sin, that he confessed his sin, and Nathan gave him the absolution. Nevertheless, as often happens, even when there is forgiveness, sometimes there are those consequences that remain. And by the way that we deal with those consequences shows whether we are living in that forgiveness. David's son is going to die, and his family is going to cause all kinds of trouble for his reign. David endures it. He continues to trust in God in the midst of this and says, so be it, if that's what I must endure, I'm forgiven. And that's the way he goes about. And so we see that God has given to David a promise that his reign will last forever, that there will be a son from his line that will always sit on his throne. Before we hit Solomon, we have two things. One, I want to take a look at 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. Because if there is a passage that is highlighted when we talk about the messianic promise that Jesus is the son of David, it is 2 Samuel 7 that we come back to again. That's why I even included Acts 13, where it quotes from, in effect, that and points back to that. So I want to take a look at that first. The other thing we need to do is Pastor Haroon gave all of you homework, and he would like for you all to turn in your homework. What did you want them to do? Read?
3 times.
3 times you wanted us to read?
Both the same. 2 Samuel.
2 Samuel. Do you have your homework to turn in, Tony?
I thought you wanted 1 and 2.
Oh, you did even more. Oh, Pastor, you want to...
We're at way ahead. Or way back.
We're behind.
I'm finished.
So then you read the last two chapters of of 2 Samuel.
No, I didn't.
Well, anyway, after you talk about this, the last two chapters of 2 Samuel, we find out there that Samuel, or Saul... David, Solomon, David quotes himself several times where he uses some of the verses from some of the Psalms that he wrote to establish how he was able to survive all of this stuff that goes on in the rest of 2 Samuel, with all of the fighting and the carrying on that he does, or that's going on around him. And how does he do it? You see, and this is the key to what we're talking about here. David was faithful and Saul wasn't. So how does David survive? He lives in repentance. You look at those last two chapters, and if you want to find law and gospel in the Old Testament, read 2 Samuel. Because it leaps out here, especially, well, this verse that we're going to talk about is good. But in the last two chapters, David puts this whole law and gospel situation into very plain and simple words that he also uses in the book of Psalms. And he basically says, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've always been a sinner. But you've always been with me, and you've seen me through all of these problems that I've had in my life. And now you're going to take me home to eternity. And if you can't find comfort in the last two chapters of the book of 2 Samuel, there is no comfort to be had. Because the Lord just lays it right out there. David just lays it right out there. That the only comfort we have is in the word of the Lord. And so David is righteous because of one thing. When he sins, he repents. And he repents because the Lord has moved him. Hence the whole thing in 2 Samuel 12 with the birth of the child by Bathsheba. And our concern is, well, why did the Lord cause the baby to die? Well, that's never part of David's equation. It's never part of the Lord's equation. The baby died because the Lord would not have an illegitimate child as a king of Israel, which is what that child would have been. But David doesn't see that way. He sees that as a just punishment for his sin. And so, how does he respond after the baby dies? He gets up, washes his face, combs his hair, changes his clothes, and he goes eat. He goes and eats. And nobody can understand that. And what does he say? They ask him, "Why? We thought you were going to go nuts when the baby died." And he said, "Well, he can't come to me, but I'm going to go to him."
The example that I use and in connection with repentance and consequences, the example that I use is you get drunk, you drive your car, you crash into a pole, and you lose your arm. You confess your sins and you're forgiven, but you don't get your arm back. That's a consequence of your sin. Are you still forgiven? Absolutely. And you say, well, what about this missing arm? Yeah. If you are not repentant, you blame God and you complain about it for the rest of your life. If you're forgiven and you're repentant, you say two things. One, that is a reminder that I'm forgiven. It's a reminder of me never to go back to my sin again. And it's a reminder that God has kept me alive. And so I may not have an arm, but I'm going to live in that forgiveness. And so often we would say these things that continue, and we live in them. That's what David did when I put 2 Samuel verse chapter 20 to 24, and I just simply put more trouble. what Pastor Arun illustrates on that is beautiful. Also, I would say, I was a little, felt a little bad that I was taking you through an entire run of the kings of Saul and of David and Solomon and taking three Sundays in order to kind of get us back to explain the king. I can tell you that I felt very comforted last Sunday when Pastor Arun talked about how important this history was and how we need to know that. And I was going too fast, so I didn't feel so bad that I was...
Well, it's too bad Shirley's not here. He can tell you how long it took us to get through 2 Samuel.
All right, let's take a look at this 2 Samuel 7, and then we'll, just as we buzz through, that's about the best you can do. We are going to buzz through Solomon. But with 2 Samuel 7, it's on page 13 of your white sheet. This has the New King James, 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. I would like you also to turn to it in your Bible, which is 2 Samuel 7. It begins on page 301. And so we'll kind of look at them as well as compare. Here's what it says in your white sheet. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This passage is used as the passage that teaches that there is to be a messianic Savior, Jesus Christ, who is to come. There is references here not just to David and his throne, but particularly with the words forever, three times, highlighting that and assuring us of that. There is, however, one line here that you may... wonder how it fits.
When he does wrong.
You got it, Brian. In this one, the New King James, this one line, and if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. In the NIV, which you have before you, if you take a look at verse 14 on page 302, it says, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. All right. Let's walk through it without those words, and then we'll come back and say, what are we going to do with those? When your days are fulfilled, in other words, David, he had wanted to build a house for God. God tells him, no, you're not going to do it, but... when your days are fulfilled, that is, when you die and you rest with your fathers, you enjoy heavenly bliss. This is what the Lord is saying. After that, I am going to, and he's going to talk about, I'm going to set up your seed. Seed is a word that refers to the children, that is, someone who comes from your own body. From which will come forth, just as a seed brings forth the plant. So he says, I'm going to set up this seed after you, one of your descendants. He will come from your own body. It's going to be a descendant of David. And I'm going to, when I set him up, I'm going to establish his kingdom. It is in the singular, referring to seed. And so I would say that this is setting up Jesus, who is a descendant of David. His kingdom we're going to refer to as the church, and he's going to provide.
Also, I think it's important for us to remember that this is not the first time this promise has been made. And this is a restatement of a covenant that, well, actually it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But it becomes focused when David becomes king. It's a promise. And that's, God makes a promise to him. And I think it's very important for us to realize that that's what God is doing here. God is making a promise to David that he was going to fulfill the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden through a descendant of David, who is a descendant of Adam and Eve, through Noah. And so this all fits together.
13, he shall build a house for my name. That is, a place where God's name is hallowed, revered, praised, where the revelation of who he is, that is in his church. Absolutely. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus will ascend. He will be seated upon a heavenly throne. That is the human descendant of David. I will be his father. He shall be my son. We know of his eternal generation. That is that he became the son even from eternity. And yet, even here we have the words at the baptism as well as at the transfiguration declaring him for us that this is his son. I'll skip that line. 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. This is not going to be a promise and then removed. The mercy of God will always be upon him. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever, your throne established forever, a continuing thing. And so we have this fulfilled in Jesus. Now, what about this line? If you are David and you're hearing God make this promise to you, you can very well see that David, this is back already in 2 Samuel 7, I'm not quite sure, that's not, yeah. David comes to his throne. He doesn't actually have Solomon, obviously, until later, recorded at the end of chapter 12. So it's not even come. But you can see David thinking that this is going to be maybe his next descendant, or even one that's already born with one of his other wives, who is going to be one from his body, one who is going to actually build a temple, like was built, a place where God's name is, that David would have someone who would be an earthly ruler who would do this. God is going to direct this son of David, and God would be a father watching over him. That if one of David's sons commits iniquity, there is going to be chastening and blows, but despite their failures, and even this chastening or correcting, this is not going to be taken away. It's a covenant that is unconditional. Mercy not shall not depart from it, as it happened with Saul, and this will remain. Yes, I can see David thinking that that's the case. Everyone else as well, after Solomon does what he does, and we're going to see it today, we're going to say, wait a minute, Solomon, there's a divided kingdom after that. And then both the north and the south fall, and now there is no king on the throne. And so to say that this comes in Solomon is just can't be true at all. What are we to make of the ones, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. In the Hebrew, I began to look this up because I was asked about this and wasn't quite sure concerning it. And so I said, well, I wonder what Luther and some of these others spoke about. I couldn't find anybody that actually spoke about that second sentence of verse 14, which made me wonder. Everyone just pretty well says, oh, absolutely, this is Jesus, and that's who it is. There are some that say, well, you can see that it comes true in Solomon, but it's not completely true in Solomon, and so therefore it has to be fulfilled in Jesus. As I went back and I began to look at this phrase in Hebrew, there is this word, if, as it is translated, if he commits iniquity, this is in the New King James, seems to imply that if he does this, I would, but maybe he doesn't. And so we might say, well, we at least have an out to say that, well, Jesus didn't commit iniquity, and so this didn't come upon him. But there were kings, Solomon and some of the others, that it would apply to them. So you might say, well, we might have a little bit of a out, and this is a condition which doesn't come to fulfillment in Jesus at all, but makes you wonder why it's there. Pastor?
Did you look at that in the Septuagint?
Yes.
What was it?
Not there yet.
Okay, you're going there.
I'm going there. The NIV has the word when instead of if. When he commits iniquity, which sure sounds like it's going to happen sooner or later, and that doesn't leave us an out. Which makes me wonder, how did it get translated one way and not the other? What is this? In the Hebrew, the word, the connecting word for this, the relative connecting word, is the Hebrew word asher, asher. This is an extremely common connective, and it can be translated in many different ways. In fact, not only can it be translated when, not only can it be translated if, most of the time it's translated by either the word and or by no connection at all. That is, it's simply understood that it's connecting this with this, and we'll just begin it with a new sentence. Otherwise, in English, we would have a runoff, and so Asher just says that these go together. I'll be his father, he'll be my son. Literally, Asher in his committing of iniquity and of his iniquity, and in his sins, I'm going to chasten him. What about this chasten? Chasten is not simply a discipline that a father does to his son, time out, giving him a couple swats. This is actually a harsher, this is, as you can see, the rod of men or rods of men, the blows of the sons of men. This is rods and blows. This is a stricter punishment than is normally done. So Pastor Arun wants to know, when you have the Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew, and so you're trying to figure out just exactly what that means. Sometimes it's helpful because when Hebrew had fallen out of use and people started to use the Greek language, they translated it from Hebrew into Greek so that I can go to what's called the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and say, what does it use there? In the Greek, they use the word aeon, which is the subjunctive sign word at the beginning, which is normally translated by an if. And that's where the New King James comes up with the word if. They particularly did it because they saw what was included in the Greek. The NIV does not follow the Greek translation of the Hebrew. They simply went with just the regular and went with the more generic, which is the when. This is more specific than the others. What is my explanation for this? My explanation for this is that where the scriptures say that this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, it is. I'm not going to go with a more specific if, although at least that leaves me an out as if it is conditional. I prefer to see it more as a, and in his, and again, it's not he commits iniquity. There's actually not the verb that is included in the Hebrew. More in his iniquity, I'm going to punish him. I see that as a prophecy of Jesus taking on our iniquity. His iniquity is not the sins that he has done, but our sins that were laid upon him. And so what does the God do? God the Father chastens him. That is, the rod was laid upon his back in 40 lashes. He was receiving the blows. Does it come from the Father himself? It actually comes by means of the instrumentality of the Jewish people. They punish Jesus, and thus he receives that punishment. And so I find it interesting, and maybe there are some places I didn't find it, that nobody makes reference to it. But that's what I'm going to say with it, and that's all I got.
See, our problem with this is, when did Jesus commit iniquity? And we have two problems here. One of them is this whole time frame thing. And what do we mean by commits iniquity? Now, we know that Jesus did not sin because the scriptures tell us that. Jesus had no sin. So when in eternity did Jesus commit iniquity? Anybody want to guess?
He did.
When he agreed. Now this, be careful here, because this agreed is not what we're thinking about. When the plan was laid out that he would become a man, this was laid out. Do you understand what I mean by that? The creeds kind of make reference to this. But in eternity, the plan was that Jesus would take on the sins of all mankind. And he would suffer and die for those sins so that we could be free.
Doesn't it say that he became sin for
right.
us?
Right, when he was conceived.
He became sin for us.
He became sin for us. But this was the plan from eternity.
It's not like our sins were laid on him and just it was sort of a layer over him. He became
sin. That's right. Yeah. That's what the creeds say.
Or Isaiah says he was numbered with the transgressors.
Numbered with the transgressors. That means he was one of them. And so when you think of it from the creed, from the creedal perspective, or from Isaiah's comments, that makes perfect sense.
Go to page 325 in your Bible. We're on 1 Kings 1. What do we have? Well, we finished up David Solomon. His final acts are in chapters 1 through 3. And then we're going to see how he passes away. And Solomon then continues on. With chapter 1, one of his children, Adonijah, tries to usurp the throne, set himself up as king. one of the ways, just trying to take it over, but also by asking if he could have one of David's women in his harem. By having that, if you possess the harem, you're considered the new king. This was a, he wanted one of the women, Abishag, I think it is, a virgin in David's harem. When David finds out about this attempt to take over the throne, there is a purge. Not only is he killed, but the priest that is involved, and another one, Joab, until finally David sets this aside. When we get to chapter 1, verse 28, it says 38 on your sheet. It actually should be 28. We can see that David calls in Bathsheba, and he anoints Solomon as king. This is the one whom he wants to have king. This is the one whom the Lord called, the one I love, Jedidiah. Of him he calls Solomon. And so they call him in, they anoint him. Solomon then is made king. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is listed on your sheet. Here is what David tells Solomon. This is the charge to him. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do. And wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. With these words, we have a couple things. One, David securely sees where he says, the word which he spoke concerning me. He understands and he is holding to God's promise which he has made. But there is another thing that David understands. He understands two things. He understands that there is going to be a forever throne that's going to come through his seed. He knows that is true. And yet, he also understands that there is, of his sons, there is a conditional promise that says, if they walk in my ways, individually they can partake and be a part of this covenant, or if they do not, they will not. And so he also understands the distinction between this forever seed and this individual sons, kings that flow after him. And he says, if they do it with all their heart, with all their soul, they will stay on the throne. We know how those two work out. I'm not quite sure at the time that they understood how that would be distinguished. So we have him setting out concerning this. With 1 Kings chapter 2, let me get back to my here. Solomon's throne is established. Verse 45, but King Solomon will be blessed and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever. Then the king gave the order to Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down, killed him. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. David has now passed on the kingship, and Solomon is the one. David has told him what his role is to be and how he is to follow before the Lord in truth with all his heart and with all his soul. He has told him, here is the promise that God has made me. The question then becomes, what will happen concerning Solomon's reign then? Will he follow and be faithful as David was or not? With chapter 3, and you can see the next section that I mention, we have chapter 3, verse 1, we have Solomon making an alliance with the king of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, with Pharaoh to marry one of his daughters. Talks about how he brought her to the city of David till he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. None of that had happened yet. Then, verse 2, the people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. High places. This was a practice not just of the Jews, but it was a practice of the heathen and idol worshippers, Baal, Ashtoreth, and all of that, that whenever you were going to set up a worship place, you built it on the highest place, on the highest hill. This was a way of acknowledging the highest God and this kind of thing. So if you would go and you would set up a city, the high place would have the idol temple there. When the Israelites came in and took over the land, there was no temple set up, no one place where God was to be worshipped. There was a tent, a tabernacle, as it moved around, but it wasn't set up. So did they worship in different places? Yes. Even as we have Samuel set up one at Dan and one at Beersheba, we see that there were altars set up, as you see with Abraham and other places. So this was not uncommon. But when it talks about the high places, here's the problem. You've got one of two things. You either have the Israelites coming in and saying, oh, you know, everyone used to go to the high place to worship Baal, but now that we've come in, they tear down Baal's altar and they put up an altar to Yahweh, to the one true God. And so now we will worship here at the high place. Or two, you have the high place set up and they went in and put up an altar to God next to it, close by it. We find that this idea of them worshiping at the high places, the scriptures see this as
false worship,
as a compromise, and a compromise that is going to have problems until we get the temple set up, that Solomon still has them worshiping at the high places, you know, even if it is worship to the one true God. If you're putting God side by side, that's a problem. We call that syncretism or unionism, that kind of working together. Even if you have this kind of idea that, well, now it's the true God, but people can't make a distinction between the idols, or heathen worshipers are still coming to the exact same place. This was a problem. And so when it says of Solomon, he doesn't yet have the temple set up, and so he's letting them do this. Go back to verse 2. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. 3. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. Note, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Solomon did not get rid of these high places, which were going to be a thorn and is going to lead God's people astray. Go on with chapter 3. Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day." Solomon is responding to God, who has asked him, "Ask what you want. You're the king. I'll give it to you." He goes back to God's promise of a son to sit on his throne and says, you have fulfilled your promise. 7. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child who do not know how to carry out my duties. He goes on to ask for wisdom that he might be a good king and that he might be able to make decisions concerning his duty now as king. With verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked for. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor. So God makes a promise to him and says to him, you have asked for a good thing, I'll give you that. I'll also give you what you haven't asked for. And so Solomon, with chapter 3, is now put upon the throne, and he has been blessed by God concerning this. Verse 13, I will give you what you have asked, what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. 14, and if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, and there's the words, as David your father did. There's always a good word put about David who is faithful. I will give you a long life. Then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. As your father David, always going back to the Davidic promise, Pastor Roon illustrated how this was one that was based upon his trust in the word, repentance and holding on to it. We see that in this wisdom that God blesses Solomon. I'd like to read that one as well. Chapter 4, 29 to 34. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand of the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east, greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Haman, Kakol, Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon comes to be king at about age 20. He asks God for wisdom and he grants it to him. We see from this point forward, we see things, for example, he begins the preparation, he begins to secure the supplies for preparing the temple. We see when we get to chapter 6, he begins to build the temple. I think I know, what did I have? I wrote something down about the dates of that. It was about the fourth year of his reign that he begins the building of the temple. And so you have the description of the building of the temple. We have chapter 7 then, the building of the palace, as well as all of the furnishings which are to go into the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, which was not at which David had brought, is now taken from the tabernacle and brought into the temple. And it is at that dedication of the temple that we see Solomon's prayer concerning all that he has been given. And so we're going to see the beginning of this, and and the dedication. So he's appeared to, God has appeared to him and he asked for wisdom. With chapter 9, we're going to see he appears a second time. It is up and through these, and I'm going to stop. I'm about four after, so I'm going to have to bring it to a close. Up until this point, we're going to see that Solomon is asking for the right things. He is relying upon the covenant of David. He is holding to the word. God is blessing him, and things are going well. Even when the Lord appears to him a second time, we don't see anything in his life that is leading him astray. The only thing we have was that one word up above where it said, he did all of these things except he allowed this, that is the high places. It is after chapter 8 that we're going to see, or chapter 8 and 9, that we're going to see how this became a snare to him and led him astray. Pastor?
One other quick comment. When it said there, I can't remember what the verse was now, but he realized it was a dream. That is not a good statement. Because you realize at that point, and it carries on through the rest of this, that Solomon did not listen to God the way his father had at that time. Later on in his life, he did, but we're going to see a lot of stuff that he did where he did not listen to God at all, and he did not repent. Now, later on in his life, he did. But so that comment, he realized it was a dream, is not a good thing. Because David always saw those encounters as the Lord speaking to him.
So I intended to get all the way through Solomon. With our kind of snow, I decided to slow down a little bit so that those who come next time would be able to, I'll buzz through the very first part. We'll take the last part of Solomon up as well as then the result of the divided kingdom. I'd like to start looking at after this, and it's really after Saul, David, and Solomon that you go to the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, especially then when you get even later to Amos or Malachi, as some of these, that they're always pointing back to the Davidic king, and saying, where is he? Where is that promise that God had? By the time that Jesus comes, though, there has been 400 years between the close of Malachi, the Old Testament, and the beginning of what we would call the New Testament era. During those 400 years, you have one of two things. You either have the believers, like Simeon and those who are still waiting, or you have those who have finally said, nope, we're done. And so they're going to live underneath the Romans, and that's fine, and they've given up on the Old Testament completely. That's what we have by the time that Jesus comes on the scene. No one, however, denies the messianic scripture passages. All of those are pointing forward to the promised Messiah, the Savior who is to come. Nobody denies that. Why do I make such a statement like that? Because after Jesus comes and the Jews reject him, and there's been approximately 100 years or so of the New Testament going out, it's at that point that Jewish scholarship begins to deny that these passages are messianic. Because they've rejected the Savior, they used to just say, well, yeah, those are promising the Savior, but he's not it. After about 100, 200 AD, you can see almost universally that the Jewish exegetes, the scriptural scholars, now will say none of those passages were talking about a Savior or a Messiah who is to come. And so they don't have to deny Jesus. concerning that. They reject him completely, and they deny those passages. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your Son, our Savior, was in fact the Messiah, the Messianic King, the Son of David. And for that we give you thanks. He is still on his throne. And we thank you that in your church you have set up a house where your name is held up and exalted, where we rejoice in receiving the gifts of forgiveness which Jesus has won. For you have put all our sins upon him, and he has taken them away. And so give us true trust as well as thanks and praise for his sacrifice on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.